When I was a sophomore in high school back in the Stone Age of the early 1960s, something important happened that year among those of us who were youth going to our youth Sunday school class. I didn't pick up on it right away, though I knew something different was being done. Didn't quite understand what it was. It wasn't until I went to college, I suppose, and eventually in the seminary, and over the years, I began to see that a shift occurred that year. That, as far as I'm concerned, it might have occurred throughout the church, but you can see its progression and its changes continue to affect the church even today. And I think what happened on that particular Sunday, the teachers that we had were no longer there. They brought in some new Sunday school teachers. That's not the radical change. The radical change is that from this time forward, we studied our material out of a book. It wasn't the Bible. We didn't study Scripture any longer. But what we tried to do was to begin to discover what is the significance of that text for our lives. Now, on first notice, that's a important thing to do. It's a noble gesture, but I think it reflected on a bigger change that was occurring, a bigger challenge that was affecting the church in the early to middle to late 1960s, and that was that the church was being challenged to no longer live the faith of the 1950s. No longer be a church that grew just because of the amount of children that we were having and that we remained to be just the same families we had always been. There was a challenge that if you are the church in the body of Christ, then you had to be different. You didn't just talk. You had to do. You didn't want to just be a church that talked the good news. You had to do the good news as well. And you'll remember in the 60s, well, some of you will, that we were being challenged as well with some drastic changes, sociological, cultural changes, challenged with the war in Vietnam, the racial tensions that were developing. And so those outside and some within the church were drastically challenging the church. Stop talking all the time and begin doing. And I think that concept has continued to filter down in all that we do, calling us always, even in preschool material, it's calling us to put into action, more importantly, what the gospel's trying to say and to be good doers. Now, our text is read today, and I think there's two points in that text that are important for us to remember. And that might, in a certain way, challenge some of the principles that have come out of the 1960s. First off, Jesus walks into Capernaum and, in essence, goes straight to the synagogue for worship. And while he's there in worship, for the same reason you and I go in, and that is to hear the word of God, we know that. While he is there, he is challenged by possibly a voice back in some corner. An unclean spirit, a demon of some kind. And as is in the case of demons, though I've never met one, I only assume that their voice and their vocabulary is not always that nice. They don't say nice words. They probably say some rather ugly words. And so back in the corner, some things were said until finally the spirit yells out at Jesus, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. What have you come to do? To cast us out? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And in a brief sentence, Jesus speaks a word that forces that unclean spirit to leave the possessed man. One short sentence, something like, "Get the heck out of here. You have no business here. Be quiet. Shut up." He rebukes him, it says. And actually, if you look at the Greek, it is a tussle. It is a battle that Jesus is about at this particular moment, casting out the demon. His words have power, for he just speaks and the spirit leaves. He does it in any way. Go over and sing some kind of enchanted song. He doesn't grab his Harry Potter wand and wave it with a few words only to get then what he wants. No, Jesus' words have power. He speaks a short sentence, be quiet and be gone. And with that power, the Spirit withdraws. Wow. Jesus' words have power. Look at it. It's throughout the New Testament, throughout the actions of Jesus. His words speak far louder than his actions. Look at, I used the word Nicodemus. I don't know if it was Nicodemus. Talking about the one that was in the tree. Help me out here. Zacchaeus. I used Nicodemus. I saw people looking at one another. Is he crazy? It wasn't Nicodemus. Zacchaeus. He says to Zacchaeus, who's in a tree, walks by, and he says, in simple words, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today. And what does Zacchaeus do? Comes down out of the tree. He didn't go over and say, hey, I've been thinking about it. I don't know. Come on down. Let me grab your hand. Maybe I can give you a hand or whatever. He doesn't go over and yell at him. He just says, hey, Zacchaeus, you're in the tree. Come down. I'm going to your house. His words have power. Zacchaeus comes down. He goes. He takes him to his home. And that day, Zacchaeus' life is changed simply because of the words spoken by Jesus. Amazing. Jesus' words have power. How about the time that he stands outside of the grave of Lazarus? That name I do have cracked. He stands outside the grave of Lazarus, and what does he do? He speaks, Lazarus, come out. He doesn't grab his Harry Potter wand. He doesn't go inside, doesn't sing some nice little song, doesn't stroke him with oil. He stands outside the grave. His first command, remove the stone. And what happens? Well, it has power. They remove the stone. Lazarus, you come out. And he comes out. And his next command is, come on, unbind him. Jesus' words have power, and they unbind him. And Lazarus is changed, even in the midst of death. And remember, the story's told. When he says, remove the stone, they go, oh, no, Jesus. Oof, oof. The smell is far too great. 3 days already been dead. The text is trying to tell you, Lazarus is dead. And yet, even in death, he speaks and his words have power. He visits a woman in a Samaritan town, goes up to her, asks for water, speaks to her. And what happens? Her life is transformed. Her life is transformed because Jesus' words have power. She goes back into town, tells a bunch of people what happened, and they in a multitude come and join her. She's going, oh, I don't, she's so giddy. She says, oh, I don't know, could this be the man? Could this be the one? Is this the Messiah that we've all been waiting for? And in a group, they go and visit. Their first response is, don't stay here, you're too powerful for us. But his words conquer them. And finally, they ask him to stay longer. Why? Because his words have power. They teach, they transform, and they remake. I think of that one story where Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee, and there's another unclean spirit. He casts the spirit into the pigs. Remember, the pigs run into the water. I wonder if not only the pigs die, but maybe the spirits did too. I don't know. But everything is transformed. And from that time on, as Jesus continues to teach, that man who had the unclean spirit only wanted to do one thing. He wanted to follow Jesus because Jesus' words have power. It even says so in our text. Jesus teaches with authority, it says. With authority. Not like the scribes. Who were the scribes? They were the PhDs in biblical studies. You can find them in any seminary these days. We've got all kinds of scribes. They write nice letters. They do little books and articles. There's one in the back who'd like to clobber me right now. But, I mean, they're good. They're good people. But there's something about the teaching of Jesus that is altogether different. He teaches with authority. Maybe one might say Jesus teaches because he believes in what he's saying. And because his words have power. Jesus heals the sick. How? More often than not, with words. It was a one man who comes to him, come and heal. I think he's 65 years old, you forget things, but it was either a servant or a child, and says, please just say the word, he says, and I know she will be healed. Well, let me go visit. Oh, no, my house. Oh, no, you can't come there. We're not worthy of your visit. Just say the word. And Jesus from a distance speaks, shall be healed. Because Jesus' words have power. And then the great enrage on the part of his opponents. What are they enraged about? Why do they get upset? It's because of his words. Because of what he says. In fact, he's even accused at his judgment at the moment that he is in front of the Sanhedrin because of what he said. And they brought oftentimes false witnesses against him to describe the things that he supposedly had said. Jesus' words have power. And yet, it seems to me that we have become a church far more concerned, not just St. Michael's, I'm talking about the Christian church in general. We have become more of a church of doers. Of doers, of action. We got to be doing something, and we speak fewer and fewer words to the point where sometimes among Lutherans who are traditionally grounded in Scripture, whose very birth grows out of a conviction of Scripture, we sometimes have the inability to speak it because we've lost the power of the words of Jesus and of God spoken in Scripture. Every time Jesus does things, it was always accompanied with words. Yet we are a church, sometimes even unable to pray because we don't know what words to offer. We have become doers. Give me a task. Tell me what to do. Put it on a list. Is it to be on council and run a committee to organize vacation Bible school? You tell me, I can do it. I can do those things. Yet, we have come too far away from the Word. It was never more exemplified than in my time at Emmanuel in Sutton's Bay. I was part of a food pantry. And the food pantry's main principle was, here, no questions asked. If you have a need, just come and you will receive. And we never said a word. Never said a word. Never shared what we knew to be the truth. Never gave them what convicted us and made us who we are. We only handed out food. Now that in itself is a sign of Jesus' presence, most assuredly. But if Jesus is the example, then our actions must, in some way, be accompanied with words of power. We have lost that word. And it is imperative that we reclaim it, for in the words of Jesus is power. Point two. This text takes place at a very incredible moment in the life of Jesus. He had just called the disciples. That was last Sunday's text. And you remember in last Sunday's text, he announced four things that would describe his mission. One of those that he said was, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then comes this text. And this text is a perfect example, not just of the miracles of Jesus, but those miracles were to say to the world, the kingdom of God is at hand. It was the way Jesus could say to the world that from here on out, this is the place that God has chosen to be his holy place in the world. Not far off, not in heaven. God chose the world to be that place. And if that's so, then Jesus comes here with the express purpose of going about God's business of cleaning the threshing floor of sin, of evil, of disease, and death. And all through his ministry, he does that very thing, cures, he calls back to life, he reassures of resurrection, he cancels sins, he gives grace, and he casts out demons. All his ministry was to begin to clear the threshing floor and bring again, once again, a sensitive, a good place for God's kingdom to be rebuilt and redesigned in the midst of us. At the waters of baptism, Jesus says to you, each one of you, you are a holy place of God. You will be a holy place of God. And I will do whatever it takes to clear your threshing floor of evil, of sin, of disease, and death. Now, obviously, the task is still underway. The victory was announced with Jesus and continues to be the case for the ministry and mission of God's church. In fact, we are a part of that task of cleaning the threshing floor of evil, of sin, of disease, and death. We made that promise at the waters of baptism, and another term for that is called repentance, a turning around, a re-grappling, a reclaiming of what we know to be central and powerful in our lives, to come back to Jesus' words. And those words will find in us the power to cleanse and to make us holy places of the presence of God. It's fundamental. It's obligatory that the church at this moment in its history return to the central part of our message. Not the only one. We certainly don't want to go back and become only blah, blah talkers of the word and never become doers. What we want to learn to do is recapture the power of God's word so that when we do, coupled with that word, we can bring the transforming character and the power that God's words offers to all those who hear and all those who listen. You heard it on the day of your baptism. You hear it every time it's said, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. You heard it spoken in your baptism as well, the forgiveness of sins, words of power in which Jesus says and continues to say in all moments that we gather in word and sacrament, you are my people. Ground your lives in the word, for in the word is God's power. Amen.